Well, my announcements didn't wake you guys up.
But I think Donovan did, so that's good. Hey, if we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Ryan. I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here, which is a really weird title for me since the only thing that makes me look old is my balding, receding hairline. But I just wanted to introduce myself, and I have a couple of quick things to share really quickly. When I signed the dotted line to be the senior pastor, which was reluctant, and the Lord really led me to it, and it's been a blessing. I'm excited. But I did so with the intent to preach about 26 to 30 times a year. There's a couple reasons for that. Number one, people have already been making jokes. This is 3 weeks off in a row for me, just so you know. So this is why I'm doing this. Matt was asking me how many guest speaker tokens I had. No, but we did so for two different reasons. Number one is leading a growing, young church of our size is actually more challenging than you might think. People always make the joke that pastors work one day a week. I can guarantee you that you could have one conversation with my wife and she would tell you otherwise. So exciting things are happening at our church, which can consume my time. By the way, last week we broke an all-time attendance record, which is a win. We were like 130 over our first Sunday, which is, it's amazing. I'm grateful for it, but at the same time, it's not a soul marker for success, right? Our mission statement is to invite people into a Christ-centered community. So we're doing the inviting thing well. That's part one of the success. But let us not stop until we are creating a Christ-centered community with the people that are attending. So that's one reason. It's maybe more time-consuming and challenging than you might think. And I'm not asking for pity or whatever. I'm just telling you why one of the reasons I chose to preach less often. And the second is that we have an incredible amount of valuable voices inside and outside our church that are connected to us. You guys have benefited from great sermons from Kent and from Corey and from Michelle and from others inside our walls. And I have an increasingly great network of friends that are valued voices in my life outside of our church. And so I view that as a privilege that I get to introduce you to those people so that you can hear what God might speak through them. One of those valuable voices is my great friend, Sam Rogers. Him and his wife, Andrea, they pastor a network of house churches in our city called Hope Valley. And Sam has become a great friend, and he's also really easy to make cry, so I'm attempting to make him cry before he comes up. I consider Sam my pastor. Anytime I have pastors need pastors too. I don't know if you know that, but I need pastors, and I consider Sam my primary pastor. When anything comes up in my life that I need to work through outside of, I also have a counselor because I don't pay Sam anything. So he gets what my counselor doesn't get, and he's an incredible man of God. He loves the Lord. He's led by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but he also works at the Winchester Rescue Mission, which is why I invited him this Sunday. It makes him the perfect person to preach our last fasting message. Sam, you can come on up. Fasting in order to stand with the poor. So please give Sam a warm canvas welcome.
Am I good? Okay, great. I don't use microphones anymore, so every once in a while I have to think about it. So how's everyone doing this morning? Ryan's never told me that he sees me as his pastor until this morning. So you definitely were holding that to try and make me cry, 100%. He said that back in the green room, and I was like, okay, man. Well, thanks. That's sweet. So yeah, my name is Sam. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. So just a little bit about myself. I am... Whenever I start by saying a little bit about myself, I'm inclined to go, I live in a van down by the river. Anybody know this skit, right? My name is Sam Rogers. I am 40 years old. I'm gonna live. Yeah, so I moved to Winchester. That's how we're leading this sermon out today, with a Chris Farley reference. Okay, so I moved to Winchester with my wife and kids. We moved here from Toledo, Ohio. If anybody knows where that's at. Yeah? Oh, wow. Okay, a little love for Toledo. So lived there for about 35 years until we moved here. And came here to pastor Hope Valley Church. At that time, it was called Frederick County Foursquare Church, which is why we renamed it, because there's a lot of syllables. And so in that time, we have transitioned the church out of our building into our network of house churches that started for us during COVID. And during the COVID season, we realized we never wanted to go back. And so really intentionally restructured the way that we do church, and it's been going well. And then I think I mentioned I have 5 kids, 2 in high school, 1 in junior high, and 2 in elementary. And they're all here in the city schools. And so we're really getting to love Winchester and getting to know Winchester well since 2018 when we moved here. And then I did start with the rescue mission back in September, October, is when I came on, just as some of you guys may know Lauren Klaus, just as she was coming into the CEO role, is when I came in and kind of took some aspects of her old job. And so I'm coordinating all the volunteers of the rescue mission, training all new volunteers. If you see anything on social media, the rebuild of the website, that's all me as well. So kind of everything kind of out-facing. Although I shouldn't say it's all me. Some of you guys might know Brian Dickin. He and I kind of tag team the website and that kind of thing together, and he's great. I don't know if he's here today or not, but I can't see anybody. I can't see anybody's faces. But tell him I said nice things about him if you see him. So a little bit about me. So I also want to share just some facts about poverty and hunger before we get into today's message. Because there are some shocking numbers, and in fact, numbers that when you first hear them, you think, anyone ever do this thing where you hear some kind of statistic and you immediately Google it? Because obviously whatever you Google immediately is going to be more accurate than whatever you just listened to, right? Like I'm listening to some expert in the field, I'm like, I don't know about that, let me Google it, right? So I was watching the video from John Mark Comer, has done some research on this topic, and I immediately was like, I don't know, John, let me Google this. That seems extremely high. And then I was like, oh no, it turns out, according to Google, it confirms it's true. But these are some shocking numbers. Nearly 40 million people in America live in extreme poverty. 40 million people, right? Your brain can't really process that number, other than to intellectually understand that it's a big number. Right? You've never even seen 1 million people at one time with your eyes. Right? So just think about that. Like the largest group you've ever seen with your own eyeballs is probably 20, 30,000 if you were like in a stadium of people, right? And that's nothing. So 40 million people in America live in extreme poverty. Most of those people are children. Here's another shocking number. Nearly 40% of all the food in America is thrown away. Yeah, 40%. I thought 40% like on a cruise ship. If you've ever been on a cruise ship, a lot of food gets thrown away because there's too much of it. But no, that's everyday life. 40%, right? So what we have is we have millions of people in America who are hungry, and literally millions of other people in America who have so much food that they throw away 40% of it. Right? And 40 million is not 40% of Americans. Therefore, that 40% could feed the remaining starving people multiple times over. So just let that sink in, right? And as we think about these numbers, right, I mean, I could talk about world numbers, and like, frankly, I'm just not even talking about it because the problem here is so big. You start making the numbers too big, and it begins to lose meaning for us, right? Virginia's poverty rate is lower than the national average. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Right? And Frederick County's poverty rate is actually lower than Virginia's average. So also, it's not bad. It's pretty good. Yeah. It's pretty good until you realize that Frederick County's poverty rate is nearly 9% of everyone who lives in Frederick County. A little over 8,000, between 8,000 and 9,000 people. And I don't know if you guys are aware of this yet, but Frederick County is not that big. It's not that big, okay? So for 8,000 to 9,000 people in the county to be in poverty is an enormous number of people, right? And it's incredible how our minds can think of 8,000 as a more significant number than 40 million, but it kind of shows you that God has wired us to care about the people within our arm's reach, right? He's wired us to care about people that are close to us because our brains can't comprehend gigantic, unreachable numbers. But if I start saying, hey, there's 100 people in your neighborhood that need food, that moves you emotionally more than 40 million people in America who need food because you don't know them. and you can't influence them, and you can't do anything about it, right? I'm going to start the timer right now for myself, because I am now realizing that I'm going to keep you here until tomorrow. So, but we need to think about that, right? We need to think about those numbers, because there are people, and I can tell you, having, you know, working at the rescue mission, there are people literally in your neighborhood that don't have enough money and enough food. And since you guys are all people, I think we can all relate to the fact that the average person isn't walking around broadcasting their needs. So just because a person looks like they're doing okay, we all know that's not, doesn't mean they're okay, right? Amen. Or does everyone in this room just always be honest about your problems all the time? Is this like the one? Yeah. All right, my man, right here. Let's learn from him, right? And so you might go, I don't see any people struggling in my neighborhood. If you were struggling, would you be telling your neighbors? Wow. Right, yeah. So we just have to think about that, right? So far we've learned that fasting, we do fasting to offer ourselves to Jesus, to grow in holiness, and to amplify our prayers. I think it was Nick, right, who preached on that topic last week. And of course, right, amplifying our prayers, right, and this kind of really flows into today because fasting isn't something that modifies something out here, it's something that modifies something inside here, right? And so my prayers get stronger because my flesh gets weaker. You can kind of think of it like that, right? Does it make sense? So my prayers aren't like you can't go like, hey, look, there's Sam's prayers. Like there's something outside of me and I can improve them and not improve myself. Like they have some substance apart from me, right? They don't. So if my prayers are being amplified, then the change is happening here. It's not happening out here. And so we got to think about that, right? Because fasting is dealing with this. And the way that you know the fasting is dealing with this is because literally nobody, except for the handful of kooks, okay? Nobody likes fasting. Like nobody likes it, right? And the people who like it have just been fasting. It's kind of like, if anyone drinks beer, beer's gross. If you like beer, you've drunk so much of it that your brain forgot that it's terrible. Right? Amen. Right? Some of you are that way, and more power to you. Someone got it. Look, there's a lot of it. Someone has to drink it, okay? So I'm glad that there are people that like it. But if you like it, it's because your brain forgot what good things taste like. And so it's true. It's just true. I'm sorry. I know I'm offending a lot of people already, but fasting's like that, right? If you like fasting, it's just because you've done it so much that you forgot that it's terrible. And why do we struggle with fasting? We struggle with fasting because fasting is denying ourselves. Fasting is working on me. We love to work on problems out here, and we hate to work on problems in here, right? But like the problems in here are actually the only problems I can do anything about. I can't do anything about all y'all, right? And for those of us who spend a lifetime trying, let's walk around the room for a minute and get a status update on how well that's going, right? Okay, here we go. So today I'm going to talk about the fourth reason for fasting, and that is to stand with the poor, as we've talked about today. And I just want to make this clear: when we say we're fasting to stand with the poor, I'm not talking about, I'm just going to say it like it is, I'm not talking about virtue signaling. You know what I'm talking about, virtue signaling? Like, I'm going to not eat a meal today, and then I'm going to share it on Facebook and Instagram, and I'm going to show everybody, look at me not eating my lunch. And yeah, I'm standing with the poor. And the poor out there are still hungry. Right? And going, hey, yeah, we feel emotionally supported by the fact that Sam skipped Panera on Monday. Right? Or like there's a war raging in another country. It's like, I'm going to put their flag on my social media, you know, profile picture. And like the bombs are still falling. And people are still dying. And we go to bed and we tell ourselves that we stood with people and it didn't cost us anything because we didn't stand with anybody. Right? Okay, all right. So when I say we're fasting to stand with the poor, I'm not talking about that because that's nothing. It's nothing. Right? That kind of thing, I once heard it put this way, that kind of thing is like when a supermodel talks about going through an awkward stage in junior high. you know, where she's like, I can relate to being ugly because for 6 months in junior high, I had glasses. And it's like, you don't know what it's like to be ugly. It's really hard. Right? Like, for those of us who are ugly, it's really rough. It's like day in and day out, right? So virtue, I always think of that analogy. I heard someone say it years ago, and I was like, that's such a great analogy for virtue signaling. Because it's these people's lives. They don't get to turn it off. Right? And so, just so that we're all on the same page, when I say we fast this thing with the poor, not that. Okay. Okay, cool. Because John, and I'll read some more of this later on, but 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, what does John say? He says, little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in action and in truth, right? So John, who knew a few things about love, if you read any of his letters, John knew that love is love in action and in reality is another way to think of that, right? Not just, like anyone can say they love people. I care so much. If the people that you care about don't know that you care, then you don't care. Come on. Right? Because your care isn't doing anything in their lives. And so John calls that out. He says, let's not love in word or in speech. In some ways, to me, it's comforting to know that even 2,000 years ago, people were just as bad and stupid as I am.
Yes.
Right? Like even 2,000 years ago, John's like, dudes, we're only loving in speech and in word, not in truth and in action. Come on. Right? So it's not a new thing, but we need to work on it. Okay. So today we're going to walk through Isaiah 58. We're going to be starting in verse 3. We're going to kind of walk through this and see how God is speaking about this to the Israelites during a time for them. And so let's turn to Isaiah 58, verse 3, and we're just going to walk this down because we see them fasting. And as you're turning there, or is it up on the screen? There we go. We already have it there. So kind of the background here is that if you have read the Old Testament, which you should, because there's a lot of good stuff in there. It's really good. There's a lot in there. And the story is really interesting and pretty messed up when you read a lot of parts of it, right? And so it makes for a fascinating read. And you see that, like, the nation of Israel, they just have this, like, roller coaster, right? Like, they do well, and then they don't do well, and they serve God, and they serve idols, and, you know, there's something down, right? And Isaiah is living in a time where it's like they haven't really fixed any of, like, the heart, real, like actual truth of their worship and their relationship with the Lord. But they've gotten pretty good at, like, you know, hey, look at us. We've gotten really good at not making idols. It's like, you don't get an award for not making idols, guys. It'd be like me coming home every day to my wife and being like, hey, you should give me an extra kiss. I didn't cheat on you today. She's like, that's the baseline expectation, Sam. You know what I'm saying? Like, well, you want a brownie for that? And so Isaiah is basically calling out Israel for the same thing. They're like, look at us. We're doing the things that God told us to do. And we're going to see how God's like, you're doing the things, but like you're not actually doing the things. Amen. Right? Okay. So here we go. Verse 3. I'm just going to pick up here. Verse 3. This is them being quoted. They're saying back to God, why have we fasted, but you have not seen? We have denied ourselves, but you haven't noticed. And then God's quote back to them. Look, you do as you please on the day of your fasting, oppress all your workers. Right? So right away we see here, and this is something we have to like grasp about like their issue. We see right away that the people are fasting for selfish reasons. Like, why? Well, hey, we're doing the thing. We're fasting. We're denying ourselves. Why aren't you, God, why aren't you paying attention to our fasting? Right? They want their own blessing. They want their own provision. Their fasting is for them. They're fasting for themselves, right? I'm going to come to church so that God will bless my marriage. I'm going to pray and I'm going to go through the rituals. I'm not actually going to change any of my heart. I'm not actually going to submit myself to the Lord, and I'm not going to actually like obey the things that are really hard to obey. God, why is my marriage falling apart? Why is my finances in ruins? Why are my kids, you know, making terrible life decisions, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? And the Lord's like, because like, man, like nothing's happening here, and God's gonna challenge them on this. Like, basically, do you think you can fool me? Like, you think you can trick me? But they're fasting for selfish reasons. And further evidence of the fact that they're fasting for selfish reasons is that even while fasting, they're doing whatever they wanted, exploiting people for their own gain. So God's like, on the day of your fast, not only are you fasting for you, you're fasting so I'll bless you, not fasting so I'll bless you. You're fasting so I'll bless you, not you. I'm sure you're wonderful, right? So I randomly pointed to a person and you were it. I'm sorry. I'm sure you're great. I have no idea who you are, but you look warm and inviting. So, right? So this is what God's saying. And further evidence of this is on the day that you're fasting and denying yourself, you're exploiting what? Donkeys? Cows? Human beings? People, right? Verse 4 says, you fast with contention and strife to strike viciously with your fist. You cannot fast as you do today, hoping to make your voice heard on high. Will the fast that I choose be like this? A day for a person to deny himself and to bow his head like a reed and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable for the Lord? Right? Like, is that what you're going to do? God says, you're going to fast like this? You're going to fast selfishly? You're going to exploit and use people? You're going to fight with each other for your own selfish reasons, and you want to call, and then you're going to go and you're going to get humble and you're going to put on the ashes and you're going to do the sackcloth and you're going to bow your head. And God's like, you think you're fooling me? Like, I can't see what you're doing, right? I'm going to make a quick diversion off of this for a moment because we're going to do communion later. And Paul is making... Sorry, I'm blanking because I don't have my notes. It's one of the Corinthian letters. Go read them. Paul is making, 1 Corinthians 11, let's say it's that one. Paul's making, I'm pretty sure it's that one, but I could be wrong. Paul's rebuking the church for the way they're coming into communion. And the way they would do it, right, is like everyone would bring their bread and their wine with them, right? And they'd all come together because there wasn't like a Martin's for them to go buy bread and wine at, right? So like everyone would bring bread and wine, and some people had enough resources they could bring plenty of bread and wine, and other people couldn't bring any bread and wine because they didn't have any resources, right? And so they come together and they're supposed to share them, but they weren't. The people who had all the money to buy all the bread and wine they wanted, they'd eat and drink all of it, and they'd leave other people in the church with literally no bread, no wine for communion. Okay? And Paul uses the same kind of language to them. He's like, first of all, when you gather together for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're having. Because Lord's Supper doesn't look like that. And then he says this really powerful thing to them. He says, Ryan warned you, I cry a lot. He says to them, do you despise the church of God and want to humiliate people who have nothing? So even in communion, we're seeing the same picture of what we're talking about today, right? That God is concerned and glorified and receives the worship that I do when I serve and love other people rather than serving and loving myself, right? That's why he said, if you guys are taking communion like this, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself, right? Like, we can't get away from the scriptures, guys. Like, it's pretty blind. He goes, some of y'all are sick, and some of you guys have died because of this. And we read that, and we're like, I don't know how to interpret that passage. It's like, there's no interpretation. He just says what's going on. Like, that's how serious it is. Right? For them. And so he says, you have to examine yourselves, and you have to recognize the body. And he means, like, recognize the body of Christ in the room. Because you're not doing that. And you're drinking, eating judgment against yourself because of the way that you're treating these people. So there's that overlay. We can think about that more when communion happens, but I'll let Ryan take it from there. So the way they treat one another during their fast was further evidence of their selfishness and the state of their hearts, right? And so again, as I said, God's really challenging them, saying, do you think that you can fool me? Because real humility is proven by the way that you treat people. You can't fake it, right? So you can get on stage and you can be like, I love the Lord and I'm so humble. And you can fast and you can pray and be like, sorry guys, I have real low energy today because I haven't eaten anything since last night. And you know, you can do all that. You guys know that like the people in your life know if you're humble or not? Like in conversations, do you actually listen to their opinion and their feedback? Or do you just listen with enough attention so that when they're done talking, you can tell them why they should listen to you, right? So like humility can't be faked. Every time a person comes to me and tells me that they're humble, I immediately know that they're not, right? Because I know a lot of really humble people and they never say that, right? So like I say, if you have to say it, then it's probably not true, right? If you say about yourself. And so that's what God's saying to them. He's like, is this what I want? Like, oh, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to bow my head like a wreath. I'm going to sit in sackcloth and ashes. God's like, but you're not actually humbling yourself at all because this is all for you and you're exploiting people and you're fighting. Okay. So verse 6, he says, isn't this the fast that I choose? To break the chains of wickedness. To untie the ropes of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to tear off every yoke, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the poor and homeless into your house, to clothe the naked when you see him and to not ignore your own flesh and blood, right? In other words, God's saying the fast that I choose is a fast from loving yourself. Because none of us struggle with that. And you might say, I don't know, Sam, I beat myself up all the time. Okay, this is a whole nother sermon. I'm just going to give you a nugget, leaning for the nugget. You guys ready for the nugget?
Give me the nugget.
You guys aren't going to like the nugget. Okay. If you're self-deprecating, if you're down on yourself, if you're beating yourself up all the time, that's still loving you. Because all your focus is on you. And your value and your place and your acceptance and you. So pride and self-love manifest on both ends of the spectrum, and that's the sneaky one. And that's why you can't break out of it. I'm not trying to be insensitive. If you struggle with that, I know it's a real struggle, but I'm trying to show you the door out. The reason why you're struggling with it is because you don't actually recognize what you're doing. What you're doing is loving you all day long. Okay. So nobody struggles with loving themselves. I've yet to meet a single person. I'm speaking as one of the people that I was just talking about. Okay? So, little thing there. So God is saying, if you're going to fast, fast from loving you. And go love people. Right? The people were using God. They're using God. That's what they're doing with their fast. Let me manipulate God with my spiritual rituals in order to get him to do what I want him to do. And they were using other people via their oppression to serve themselves, right? So who are they loving? Them. Me. I'm loving me. I'm fasting because I love me. I'm exploiting you to love me. It's all about me. Okay, you guys get the picture. So why were these people that they're setting the chains and these people are enchained and they're oppressed and he's saying, go break the chains. Go break the oppressed. Here's another thing, right? You can read that and you can go, yeah, there's people out there being oppressed by other people. And I'm going to go beat those bad people up. And I'm going to go break the chains that those other bad people are doing to the good people. And I'm going to be like a hero. And I'm going to be like this great virtuous person. God isn't saying to them, go set them free from others. He's saying to them, go set them free from you. Because what did it say earlier? Who was oppressing them? They were oppressing them. Not Palestine, not the Philistines, not the Hittites, not Egypt. He says, you're oppressing the people. You want to fast? Go let them free. Amen. Stop using them. And we might read this and go, Sam, I don't own any slaves. To which I would say, that's very good. And you're like, I don't exploit anybody. Maybe you own a small business. Maybe you're an employer. You have workers. You're like, I pay them a fair wage. Okay? Every time you engage in a relationship so that it benefits you and not the other person, you're oppressing that person. You're binding them in chains. Every time that you spend time in conversation thinking only about your feelings, your needs, your desires, you're listening so that you can respond in the way that puts you in the best light. You're not loving that person. That person probably has needs, right? I mean, if we start to really unravel this thing, we can see, oh my God, I oppress people and I exploit people in my own way all the time. Now, you could call that low grade, and in the scale, maybe you could call that low grade, but my point is none of us are free. We're all on that spectrum somewhere, right? And so God is saying, if you want to really fast, the people that you have in bondage in your life, go set them free. Go break the chains you put on. Here's one. Go break the chains you put on your adult children. Go break the chains you're tying around your spouse. Right? And we could go on, but you guys get the picture, right? So he's not saying go set them free from others. He's saying go set them free for you, from you. Then your light will appear like the dawn and your recovery will come quickly. And your righteousness, this is verse 8, your righteousness will go before you and the Lord's glory will be your rear guard. And at that time, when you call, the Lord will answer. When you cry out, he will say, here I am. This needs to be uplifting as well, right? Because as much as I've said already, I know that all of us in the room have a real need for God to say to us, I'm here. Amen. And maybe you're struggling and you're wondering, why is he not hearing me? Perhaps today's reason is the reason why he's not hearing you. But the good news is you start to love and care for people and God responds and cares for you. Verse 9, at that time when you call, the Lord will answer. Oh, I already read this. If you get rid of the yoke among you, the finger pointing and the malicious speaking, which never happens in churches. So I know we all can't relate. Let's just skip it. That's a joke, by the way. I'm employing sarcasm, right? The finger pointing, thank you. The finger pointing and the malicious speaking. God says, hey, that, yeah, get rid of that. Get rid of that. And if you do that, and if you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted one, then your light will shine in the darkness and your night will be like noonday. So in other words, God's saying, if you, in your time of fasting, take care of other people, then I will take care of you. The fast that the Lord is looking for is a fast of total self-giving. Right? Look at that language. If you offer yourself to the hungry, that's a whole lot more than even just giving somebody a meal, right? And consider this, I'll just give you, we're not going to read these, but if you go read Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 through 12, I'm just going to say this because it was the way that I grew up and the sermon that I heard a million times. If you've only heard Malachi 3 talked about as this is why you should tithe to your local church, that is a misappropriation of that passage and that we're talking about. So if you've been in bondage about that, be free from that today. Thank the Lord. You're welcome for that, right? That's from him. By the way, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be tithing. In fact, you probably should be giving more than that. And I'm not just talking about local church, but just like, right? So I don't say that to like let you off the hook, like all of your money is yours. Actually, all of your money is God's, right? And if you're wondering how much money can I give away that will make God happy, the answer is all of it. So be careful with that question. Okay, so I don't mean that's a hook, but okay, so Sam, what is that passage about? I'm gonna give you a quick 30 seconds, okay? So the tithe is happening in that passage. This is produce, this is agricultural goods, animals, livestock, you know, produce, you know, fruits, vegetables, all these kind of things. And they were brought into a storehouse, and this food provided for the four people groups that could not provide for themselves. It was the priests, because they weren't allowed to own and work their own land. It was widows, right, who didn't have any rights. It was orphans who didn't have any heritage, right? And it was foreigners who couldn't own any land in Israel. So the four people groups that were going to be starving if nobody cared for them. Malachi 3 is God saying, you're not bringing your food in because you're too worried there won't be enough food for you. And so you've been robbing the people? No, God says you've been robbing me, right? He brings himself in level with the people. And he says, when you're doing this to them, you're doing it to me. Sound like something Jesus said one time? Right? Okay. So Malachi 3 is God saying, if you provide for them, I will open up the windows of heaven, right? And pour down blessings so there'll be enough for you and for them. And sometimes it's overly spiritualized. It's a very practical thing that God is saying there. He's saying, I will literally make sure there's enough rain so that your crops produce so much that you will be fed and they will be fed if you start by making sure they're fed, right? This is what Malachi 3 is about. He's saying, you take care of people, I will take care of you. And the same thing's reiterated in 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11, when Paul's talking to them about gathering for the poor and the impoverished people in Jerusalem. And he's saying the same thing. God will provide for you so that you have enough to be generous with if you start with a generosity, right? The key is we go, I will give to other people out of my excess. And God goes, no, you will give to other people out of what you have reserved for yourself, trusting me to fill that up when it goes out. Amen. And you go, but God, what if God doesn't do that? And God's like, that's a great question. You should obey me. Right? Okay. So I'm just giving you some other precedents in Scripture for this idea. So let me just close here and talk about the example of this that we have in Christ, okay, who is the Jesus is actually the most perfect picture of everything, but he's also the perfect picture of this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. This, I'm sorry, I should tell you where we're reading. Oh, is it on the screen yet? Okay, fine. Philippians 2, verse 3. We read part of this. I'm gonna continue from what we read during worship. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. I think that phrasing is really important because it doesn't say other people matter more than you. That's not what it says. It says you should treat them like they do. Right? So the equal value of all people is being affirmed here, right? It's not saying like you don't matter or they matter. It's talking about your attitude and your treatment. I should wake up more concerned for the needs of other people than I am for the needs of myself because God will take care of me, right? So consider other people as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interest, but rather to the interests of others. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And the reason it has that phrasing is because of all the deaths you can imagine, it's the most humiliating death. All the pictures you've seen are probably wrong. Jesus was naked. Right? Weak. And so we have this picture of him going, of, you know, Paul's quoting what is probably an early song in the church, and he says, Jesus, who was here, lowered himself. And so we wonder and we go, okay, well, how much should I humble myself? What kind of humility are we talking about here? Like a little bit? This much? And the scripture says, you want to know how much to humble yourself. Okay, that's the picture. And you go, but that's not even a humility that I can even be capable of because I don't start at that high of a point. It's like, all right, well, do your best. Right? That's the mark. Just think about what he's saying. Even though he was God, he didn't leverage it. He didn't see it as his right. He actually gave it up, and he became like us. And then you read on, and he says, oh, and that's why the Lord is giving him a name that's above every other name. That's why every knee on heaven and earth will bow. Right? Amen. And so that's the example for us. And so fasting is about humility and the subjugation of desire and appetite, as we've been learning, right? Resisting, so I'm just going to say this to you, and I'm saying this to myself because if we're forming a club, like a support group later for people who hate fasting, I will join your group and we will encourage each other because food is delicious and it makes my soul happy. And so fasting is unpleasant, right? So if you're like, Sam, I don't really want to do the fasting thing, I will join your group and we will exhort each other to continue fasting. So if this sounds harsh, just remember that I'm putting myself in the seat as well for this, okay? Resistance to fasting comes from pride, comfort, and entitlement.
Come on, man.
So if you are been listening for the last 4 weeks and you're like, I don't think I want to fast, I'm going to exhort you this morning. That is pride, comfort, and entitlement in your flesh speaking to you. Don't listen to that voice. It's not from the Lord.
Yes.
That's right.
Okay? I'm not saying it to beat you up. I'm saying that to help you identify the root causes of your wrong thinking so that we can follow the Spirit, we can be obedient to him, okay? How does fasting help us stand with the poor? I'm glad you asked that question. It helps us relate to their struggle, first of all, right? Because it lowers us from comfort. As I've already said, when we say, I'm fasting to stand with the poor, we're not saying, again, the virtue signaling nonsense that we see in our society. I'm not talking about that. So you go, well, then how does it help me stand with the poor, Sam? Well, first, it helps you relate to their struggle. Like, if you haven't been really hungry for a long, long, long time, then you actually just, like, have forgotten what that feels like. And the first step to helping other people is to, like, click with them. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's why mission trips are great. You're like, I can love the people in India and Africa all day long, but, like, if I go and, like, live with them for a few weeks, I'm like, oh, man, I have such a... If any of you have ever been on, like, international mission trips and cultures are very, very different from ours, one of the things that it does is, like, your love for those people just, like, swells, right? I spent, like, 3 weeks in India, and now I get, like, legit excited when I see Indian people. Like, even, like, here. And I try to, like, not make it weird because they don't know what's going on. You know what I mean? But I see, like, people who are clearly, like, immigrated from India. I'm like, could we hug? I know we don't know each other very well. Why? Because I went and spent 3 weeks with them, right? And so fasting is a way of relating to people's struggle, right? I'm going to be hungry, and I'm going to let the Lord speak to me about what it feels like to be hungry so I can begin to grow in my compassion and care for people where this is not just their day or their week. This is their life, right? Because it's hard to relate to those who are struggling when you never let yourself go without, right? It's kind of like when, like, really, really rich celebrities talk to you about, like, what life is like every day, and you're like, no, it's not, guys. I didn't make $20 million in my last job. That's not at all what life is like, right? And so it helps us do that. Another way that it helps us stand with the poor is that this is very practical for those of you who like really practical connections here. You can give to people what you're giving up. What did you not spend on food this week when you're fasting? 20, 30 bucks? Go buy some food for people, right? Go give it to a mission that's serving the hungry, right? Take what you're giving up and go, I'm going to give. And I think in your study groups this week, John Mark Comer has got like just a bazillion really wonderful quotes from the church fathers who knew a few things. And, you know, are good godly men that can give us advice. And this was actually a very common thing in the church history is that we would fasting goes along with almsgiving, right? With giving and charity, right? And so it goes, hey, because I didn't spend $100 this week on coffees and, you know what? I'm just gonna give that to somebody else, right? So there's a very practical nature to it. There's an opportunity there. It can be very practical with your fasting. And then the last one is, it strengthens us to fight injustice, right? We want to start with the injustice that we're a part of. A lot of times we just assume we're not part of injustice because we're not like overly malicious people, right? I don't wake up thinking, who can I exploit today? So slow down and think about that. Let the Lord show you. God, is there some injustice relationally, societally, communally that I'm involved in that maybe I just am blind. I don't even realize I'm doing it, right? And so we want to, and then you can find injustice on grander scales, but start with you, right? So it helps us to fight injustice. How does it do that? It's hard to fight injustice when you're fat on opulence, right? You know what I mean? If you saw me on a cruise, like sipping like a Caribbean mule, right? Which are really good. I hope it's not a struggle for anybody. I've never been drunk in my entire life, but mules are delicious. But if you see me on a Caribbean, cruise, right? And I'm like, yeah, standing up to the man, fighting injustice, breaking the chains through press. You're like, are you though, right? It's hard to really stand up against anything when you're constantly comforting yourself. So it strengthens us to fight injustice by denying ourselves. Also, I'll put this in air quotes, running lean prepares you for spiritual warfare. It does. And there's a lot of mystery around fasting, frankly. I did like a 3-week fast back in January where I like to do fasts really simple because I've done complex fasts. Anybody do like Daniel fasts or whatever? Like some fasts, like the diet is too complicated. And then I'm spending a lot of time going, can I eat this? Can I not eat that? That works for some people. For me, it's a distraction. I'm like, now I'm thinking about food more. I don't want to do that on my fast. So I just usually do simple things. Like I just feel like if the sun's up, I don't eat, right? Something like that, right? Just something that's like really easy. I don't have to think about food. Is the sun shining? Yeah. Okay, then I'm not eating. And I did it for 3 weeks. And then, like, what exactly did I do? I don't know. But I was praying different. Spiritually, I was in a different place. The things I was battling for, right, the fight changed. Does that make sense? So there's something to be said, like when I'm running lean, you can think of it like that. It prepares me for battle. Prepares me to fight the fights that God's given me to fight, right? So let me just give you this final exhortation, and then Pastor Ryan's going to come back up here. There are people... Okay, I'm going to pause just for a quick second. I know, I'm a little over time. Okay, but I'm just gonna say this. I meant to say this at the beginning. Can we just have like a quick aside for the minute? Can we talk about humility? Can we have a quick like little, and then we'll get back on track? Okay. Ryan is a great example of a godly leader, and I'll tell you why. Because he doesn't think he is. Because he's humble. Our culture has taught us to admire and follow the people that are the most charismatic, that are the best speakers, most dynamic, can move the most people. Nowhere is that taught in Scripture. Yes. Amen. The Scripture teaches that the way that you can identify somebody who is in step with the Spirit of God is humbleness, gentleness, patience, self-control, right? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Galatians 5 isn't saying, hey, go work really hard on these 9 things. Galatians 5 is saying, this is how you know you're in step with the Spirit and how you know someone else is in step with the Spirit because it looks like this, wow. Right? Amen. So while I'm always exhorting Ryan to stop talking bad about himself because the Lord placed you here and you're speaking against him, so don't do that. Right? I also want to give him as an example to you guys because anybody who stands up and goes, hey, you should all listen to me because I'm the greatest, don't follow that person. They're not from the Lord. Okay? Amen. Humility and gentleness and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. These are the ways that we know that we're following a godly leader. So I don't know how often you talk about yourself that way in public, but I just want to bring some correction to it a little bit today, because Ryan, I can testify to you, is a godly man. God's placed him in this church, and he's a blessing to the city of Winchester. So, yeah. He doesn't believe me, and it's okay, because he's wrong. And we all know it. And so we're all in agreement, so just get on board.
Amen.
Okay.
That's right.
All right. And we're back to the lesson. All right, so here's my final exhortation for you guys. There are people within arm's reach of us who are hungry, impoverished, homeless, and dying. Okay? I know that. Many of you guys, I'm sure, have come and worked with nonprofits in the town, whether it's Watts or Winchester Rescue Mission or a number of other programs, CCAP and other great organizations, doing really, really, really important work. So I know many of you guys, I'm sure, have volunteered or contributed. Keep doing that. It's a great thing. But listen, one of the most immediately practical, helpful things about getting engaged with organizations here in town and people that are doing it is it will wake you up to the need. We're not talking about people in India who are starving, although there are people in India who are starving, but you don't live in India, you live here. And there are people here that are starving. And you can do something about it. You don't have to go solve the whole problem yourself. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so don't take that burden on. Sometimes we hear this and we're like, I've got to help all the hungry people. No, you don't. There's one of you and like millions of them. What you do have to do is, listen, God has given you something to contribute to the community where he's placed you, right? It might seem like an accident that you're here this morning. It only seems like that. God has placed you in this community, and he's placed people around you and given them to you to go serve. Those are the people that you need to press in with and take care of, okay? All right, and let me just leave you with a couple of passages here, and then Brian, come back up. I'm going to share with you two of my favorite passages on this topic, and then we'll close with this. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust, and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." So much packed in that passage, right? I don't know about you guys, but I get excited when the scripture talks about me like I'm a person that Jesus owns. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, there's a healthy possessiveness that exists in good, healthy, loving relationships. Like, when you say, this is my child, not yours, right? Like, if my daughter started calling some other guy daddy, not okay, right? She's mine, right? In a good, healthy relationship, there's an element of that, right? There's a healthy way of that possessiveness that comes with love, right? And when I read that, I'm like, man, I want to be his. And so it says he's redeemed you for his own possession. For why? Eager to do good works. And then I'll leave you with this, Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to go do." Right? So it's like this, like God's like in all of it, right? And, you know, as we talk about, like, you know, like beautiful grand ideas, like the sovereignty of God, right? Like, this is one of those like beautiful, beautiful pictures, because like God's over here going, I'm shaping and creating Sam and conforming him to the image of my son. And then over here, I'm making work and I'm preparing people. Like, Sam's not everybody's cup of tea, right? Half of you guys are going, I feel that, right? So some of you guys are like, but he's going, but I've prepared people and I'm making Sam the right kind of tool, the right kind of servant that'll take care of these people. And I'm going to grab Ryan and I'm going to prepare, right? And so it's like when I go and do ministry, I'm like, I'm doing ministry this morning that God prepared and made ready for me to go do, while he also prepared me to be able to do it. And so that just stirs up a lot of good things, right? Like, first of all, it doesn't matter whether I'm qualified or not, or whether, I should say, whether I assess myself as qualified or not, right? It means that there's not more of a burden on me than what I can bear, as the scripture says, right? God hasn't laid a burden on you greater than what you can bear, right? But it also motivates me and goes, oh man, there's work out there for me that's the right fit for me. And if I'm following with the Lord and I'm humble before him, I'm fasting, I'm praying, God will go, hey, that's the job I shaped for you. You're going to do really good at it. You know what I'm saying? So it's like motivating, right? So like, you know, we see these big numbers and we're like, man, I don't know what to do about all that. And I don't know how to solve that problem. And you know what? Good news is you probably don't have to solve that problem. You just have to solve a problem. And you listen to the Lord and go, what's the problem you gave me? So I can be faithful and I can go do it, right? So we want to hear this, but we want to break it down practical for ourselves so we're not getting distracted. But anyway, let me just pray for you guys. And then Brian, if you would come up. Well, Lord, we just thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you, Lord God, for the work that you're doing through this church, the blessing that this church is to this community and will continue to be through this community, Lord God. I just pray for each of us today that we would receive your words this morning with a humble and teachable heart. Lord God, you know how to instruct us in a way that convicts us without tearing us down, Lord God. You know how to speak to us in a way that motivates us and gives us clarity. And so I just ask you to do that this morning, Lord, for each of us. Lord God, would you begin to put faces in our minds, people that you have placed within arm's reach, Lord God, people that we need to set free, that we need to, maybe people we need to stop oppressing, and we're just now realizing we've been doing it. Lord God, would your grace and forgiveness just heal our hearts as our own sin is revealed to us, Lord God. Give us your mercy this morning, but also give us your love for people. And so I just thank you for all these things, Lord God. I thank you for the people that are in this room today. And Lord God, may you just continue to lead us and guide us as we love one another in the ways that you've laid out for us. In your name, amen.